Many years ago, we had a word given us as a church that we would be multiplied as points of light out into the Southland. Southland is the geographical region of Southern California, and that's why our church name is called Southlands. And Chris has given us a graphic representation of what it is to be citizens of heaven, holding this dual citizenship of heaven, but good citizens of our country and our cities. And as God multiplies us out, those were downtown Brea, downtown Whittier, downtown Fullerton, what is it to be distinct, not passing by, but passing through? And so that's what we're going to be exploring this next few months through Matthew 5 to 7. I want to encourage you to read ahead with us. It's the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And last week, we kind of gave you a teaser looking at a very peculiar citizen, the man from the Decapolis who was set free from demonic oppression, and he wanted to go with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, go home and tell of all the Lord has done for you and how he's been merciful to you. And this new citizen of heaven who'd been transferred from the kingdom of light, of darkness, into the kingdom of light, now had to work out that citizenship in the Decapolis. And history tells us that actually news of what Jesus had done in his life spread. The fame of Jesus spread. And that's what we want to be about. We want the fame of Jesus to spread in our cities. I loved being together with Whittier, Brea, and Fullerton last week. I loved the fact that Brea won the dodgeball. Yeah? Woohoo! It was great. There was a man from Fullerton who came up to me afterwards, one of the meetings, and just said, his name's Bob, he said, Alan, thank you for preaching. Whenever you preach, I feel a mixture of encouragement, but also that God meddles with me. And I said, Bob, I think that's, I'll take that as a compliment. There's nothing in me that wants to discourage anyone when I preach. But I believe when you preach the whole counsel of God, Scripture does a mixture of encouraging and also meddling with us. Someone said that the Word of God comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. And there's no passage, I believe, that both comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable quite like the Sermon on the Mount. As I've wrestled with it this week, I've felt both encouraged and I've also felt like, whoa, this is turning my world upside down. And so we're going to give the beginning launch of the Sermon on the Mount, starting Matthew 4, verse 17. Read with me. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's important there. And healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pain, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and the paralytics. And he healed them, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. We really do have to realize how revolutionary Jesus' teaching on the kingdom was. We began with this very first verse. From that time on, what time on? The launch of Jesus' ministry. He began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He preached repentance, but he preached it against the backdrop of the kingdom. And we need to understand that for the Jewish people and in the Old Testament, the Jewish nation was God's kingdom on earth. And so they were waiting for a God-sent Messiah to rescue them from their oppressors and set them free to be the Jewish nation, the expression of God's kingdom on earth. But now Jesus comes speaking to the Jewish people saying, repent. That is revolutionary. You don't tell oppressed people to repent. Oppressed people are saying, the Romans, especially the soldiers, they must repent. They are oppressing us. But actually, Jesus preached a kingdom that stretched across national and cultural and political boundaries. He wasn't coming to establish a political kingdom. He was establishing a kingdom that was eternal, that was invisible. And I think it's so vital, even as we talk and lament on 9/11, as my wife so wonderfully, wonderfully led us in worship, that our dual citizenship causes us to say, actually, as a nation today, we lament and we need to be able to protect our democracy. Jesus didn't tell soldiers to put down their arms. He didn't necessarily come and preach a political pacifism. But he did come and say, my kingdom is different from a political kingdom. And it comes with peace. It doesn't come in the same way that a nation is established. And I want to be so bold as to say that while we are trusting for God to do great things restoring this nation, one day, according to Scripture, when America is a glorious footnote in history, the kingdom of God will still remain. And so dual citizenship calls us actually to be great voters, responsible, submitted, protesting when we need to, voting, etc., showing justice and mercy. But dual citizenship means actually our ultimate home is in heaven. And we're passing through. We're not passing by, but we are passing through. How do we understand this idea of the kingdom of God when we live in a democracy? Because democracy, I believe, is a great, great thing. It's not perfect, but it's probably the best administration for fallen human beings. And that's why I believe we can actually take up arms to protect democracy. But it's very difficult for us living in a democracy, because we don't live in a monarchy, to say, well, what's the kingdom? How does that work? I would like us to imagine it like this, that whenever a new leader comes into power, whether it's a monarchy, whether it's a theocracy, whether it's a democracy, that new leader brings with them new policies and new priorities and actually requires a new allegiance. And that allegiance, the new priorities, new policies, touch every single area of our lives. And the kingdom of God is the new administration that touches every part of our lives when Jesus comes into power. That's what the kingdom of God is. And we find that the early church who repented and came into the kingdom actually bore a very distinct kind of priority and policy, because they recognized that although they were called to be good citizens of Rome or of Israel, they were ultimately called to fall under the administration of the eternal king and his kingdom. One historian describes how unique they were. This is not anarchy. The early church, they voted, they paid their taxes, they gave to Caesar what was Caesar's. But actually in Acts 16, we find that the early church caused a riot in a town called Thessalonica. And what was the riot caused by? The city said, these men have caused trouble all over the world, and they've come here saying, there is another king, one called Jesus. And so to come under the administration of the king means that we will be brought to these crisis points when actually allegiance to him puts us at odds with allegiance to the culture. You tracking with me? And so one historian described how the early church were at odds in some ways with their surrounding culture, in particular around finance and sexuality. He said this, the early church was strikingly different from the culture around it in this way. The culture was stingy with its money and promiscuous with its body. The culture gave nobody their money and practically gave everybody their body. And the Christians came along and did the exact opposite. They gave practically nobody their body and they gave practically everybody their money. Isn't that powerful? So that's what happens when we come under a new administration. We distinct, we shine like lights. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you are a city on a hill, a light that cannot be hidden. Men will see your good deeds and glorify the Father in heaven. So how do we understand the kingdom from this passage? I think we understand, I want to propose that we understand it in three ways. Firstly, we understand it outside in. The kingdom is outside in. Secondly, we understand it inside out. And thirdly, we understand it upside down. Outside in, inside out, upside down. Jesus came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Another translation is that it's at hand. It's fascinating that repentance meant that people immediately came into the kingdom. Immediately. It was within reach. It was breaking in to the kingdoms of this world. Jesus didn't have the idea that the kingdom was something that you entered one day when you died. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's within your grasp. And so he believed that the kingdom was something that people entered while they still lived. As Ronell said, yes, we are citizens of heaven one day. In the words of J.R. Tolkien, when we get to heaven, everything sad will come untrue. We long for that day. And until that day, we'll always live with a measure of brokenness. But citizens of the kingdom understand that Jesus' kingdom is breaking into our brokenness, if I can say that, all the time. Dallas Willard put it like this, becoming a Christian, he said, is not about getting into heaven after you die, it's about getting into heaven before you die. The treasure we have in heaven is also something very much available to us now. We can and should draw upon it as needed, for it is nothing less than God himself and the wonderful society of his kingdom, even now, interwoven in my life. This is not by and by, but now. How many of us grew up singing those old spirituals? I'll fly away, glory, I'll fly away. Beautiful. They had this understanding of one day, Jesus will come and take us back to our eternal home. But they only got half of it. Because we're not just flying away to a kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. It's near. It's breaking in. It's glorious. It's growing. Don't miss the action here in this passage. Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he takes these fishermen who are very hands-on fishermen. They're mending their nets. They're catching fish. They're gutting them. They're selling them and says, follow me. And the understanding of a young Jewish boy is that if you left your trade to follow a rabbi, which Jesus was, you left hands-on trade to go to the classroom, and there you're going to learn about the Torah and learn how to interpret and preach scripture. It was going to be very theoretical and very academic. But Jesus, I mean, he did teach them to interpret scripture, but he took them on this very hands-on, action-packed road trip. And it was kind of Rambo Jesus. I mean, he's casting out demons and healing paralytics and healing those with pain. The kingdom is breaking in outward in ways. People's lives were materially changed. And you can imagine James and John, the sons of Zebedee. I mean, they were called the sons of thunder. They were action men. Just going, oh my gosh, we got more than we bargained for. This is awesome. This is not just a classroom. This is a hands-on, action-packed road trip. Are you the kind of person who thinks of the kingdom as by and by? By and by. Can you see that it's breaking in now? Three chapters later, Jesus took those fishermen in their raw, rough, motley crew state, and he gave them his authority. While they were still learning about even who Jesus was. And he said, now you go and you preach the kingdom and you heal the sick and you cast out demons. And they came back eyes wide, gobsmacked. And they were like, oh my gosh, it actually works. It works. We thought we needed years and years and years of learning. And Jesus turns to them and he says, fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to bestow on you a kingdom. Isn't that beautiful? Little flock, weak, motley crew. I have found that honestly, and in some ways I've been doing this for a while, but I often look at where Jesus' kingdom, the rule and reign of Christ comes to heal and encourage and set people free. And I often just go, oh my gosh, it often comes when I'm at my weakest and at my clumsiest. It's like we never graduate, we never qualify, we never just take the L plate off. You know, we're always just going, Jesus, ultimately, if you don't come through, man, I'm done. I'm stuck. This is, you know, I had this thing illustrate my point this week. I got an email from a guy in one of the other communities, and we were all together on Sunday, and he described himself. I won't tell you his name, but when he described himself, I remembered who he was, and he was this guy who came after the 11, and I'd preached on Jesus comforting us in storms, and he had long hair and a beard and a big guy. He was full of tats, and he said, I came and spoke to you and said I was in a perfect storm. And he said, just so you know, I couldn't describe the whole thing, but he said, I was absolutely desperate. I was hopeless. And he said, your words encouraged me and your prayer, God broke in. I was just going, oh God, this is amazing. Your kingdom is at hand. It's near. He accessed it. He went away encouraged. And then I had to chuckle because you know what happened? I was standing here and this big guy with big shoulders, big tats, comes and I'm praying for him and my hand is on his shoulder and I'm just asking Jesus, come and quieten the storm in his life. And as I'm praying, I'm kind of speaking into his shoulder, and as I'm praying, I often have a mint in my mouth so that I don't anoint him with something different. And I'm just praying, I'm going, my mint isn't there. And I look down and it's resting on his shoulder. I'm like, oh my gosh, what do I do? The lights are dim. Do I just flick it off his shoulder or something, you know? And I'm just praying, oh God, don't let him open his eyes. And so I just picked it up and popped it back in my mouth and carried on praying, hoping that he didn't see it, you know? And I'm just going, oh God, you're so kind. You break in our clumsiness, in our silliness. I expected him to go, you know, while you were praying, there was just this minty, fresh sense of God's, I don't know, anyway. But my friends, let's never disqualify ourselves saying, oh, you know, I've only been a Christian for just a couple of days, couple of years. I find often it's the new apprentices that just trust God. They're not smart enough to believe that he doesn't come through at his word. Let's be like those disciples. The kingdom breaks in from the outside in. And then secondly, we see that the kingdom comes from the inside out, not just from the outside in, but from the inside out. Listen here, if you will. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Let that sink in for a moment. Here's Jesus, because of his message, but also because of his power, his fame was spreading across regions. The crowds were flocking to him. And it says, seeing the crowds, it was you or me, if crowds were flocking, seeing the crowds, he set out a book table and started signing autographs. Seeing the crowds, he started getting extra Instagram followers. No, actually, seeing the crowds, he went up the mountain, he sat down and began to teach his disciples. It's amazing how Jesus seems to be shooting his fame in the foot. Time and time and time again. Why? Because actually, although he loves crowds, he has compassion on crowds, he heals crowds, he feeds crowds, he's actually primarily about making disciples. And can you see the contrast between crowds and disciples? The crowds love standing Jesus. I mean, he's just healing, casting out demons, he's taking names, new sheriff in town. Rambo Jesus. And then he goes up and he sits down and suddenly he's Rabbi Jesus. And clearly not all the crowds like that. But the disciples were willing to sit down. My friends, being a citizen of the kingdom means we celebrate the breaking in of his power, but we also willing to journey up the mountain and sit down and listen to the rabbi. Are you willing to have Jesus Rambo, but also Jesus Rabbi? That's what makes us a citizen of the kingdom. And what he starts to teach are these beatitudes, blesseds, that are so counterintuitive. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Really? I mean, if it was me, I would have been going, blessed are those who are healed of epilepsy, for they will hold down a full-time job. Blessed are those who are set free of demons, for they will have a good night's sleep. I mean, I would have just gone, see what I've done? You're blessed when the kingdom breaks in from the outside in. And he starts to talk about the transformation of the interior life. I mean, he starts to meddle with them, doesn't he? Blessed are you when you mourn. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Blessed are you when you are poor in spirit. My friends, that takes sitting down. That takes a little bit of probing, a little bit of heart searching. I was watching TMZ, things you'd never thought you'd hear your pastor say. Now, I don't like TMZ, but it's kind of culture. It's what feeds our obsession with celebrities, with fame. So every now and again, I flick there, not for long. And I mean, it amazes me. I mean, people, they were talking about Beyonce, how she, and I think she's an amazing singer, but how she sneezed at her concert, and it broke the internet. Beyonce sneezed. She's human, just like us. It's amazing. It's incredible. And then it got to this moment where they were interviewing the director of the Beatles documentary called 8 Days a Night. And I'm like, yeah, now I'm with you. I love the Beatles. And he was talking about how in the late 60s, the Beatles, who were the biggest band in the world at that time, they had these packed out stadium concerts and people would scream so loud that they couldn't hear themselves sing. So they actually stopped all their concerts. And from that time on, they went into the studio. And the documentary was saying how from that time on, when they stopped playing to their screaming fans, they made their best music. Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band. Anyone with me on the Beatles? Anyone? Yeah. You don't have to like the Beatles, but I'm just saying it illustrates the point in many ways. In a much greater way, Jesus withdrew from the crowds to do his best work. And his best work was the interior heart. And so we say, Jesus, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're expecting people to be healed, demons to be cast out. And yes, that's what happens. It doesn't happen neatly because we live in what Alden Ladd calls the now and the not yet. There will still be brokenness and sickness until Christ comes home. But we see the kingdom breaking in beautiful ways. But are we open to saying, Jesus, your will be done, your kingdom come, and it not being a dramatic exterior display, but a dramatic interior transformation of the heart? We won't understand the Sermon on the Mount if we don't understand that Jesus' best work is the extreme makeover of the interior. I've had a number of people sidle up to me, knowing that we're preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and say, those are great, great ideas. That's a famous teaching. People who aren't Christians even. I mean, Gandhi spoke about Jesus' ethical, moral teaching, Sermon on the Mount, saying that's better than any philosopher anywhere. I mean, it's beautiful. It's nostalgic. But all of us go, does it work? I mean, come on. Come on, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Last time I saw, nice guys come last. Last time I saw that, you know, blessed are the meek, for they shall be bullied. They'll inherit nothing. So all of us have to wrestle with Jesus' description of what it's like under his administration. It's a wrestle. And we have to realize that on the one hand, it is a promise. It's a promise for us. This inside-out kingdom, that if we find ourselves mourning, or if we find ourselves despised, if we find ourselves persecuted, that actually the kingdom means that through our relationship with Jesus, we can still experience his joy and his peace and his righteousness. The most hopeless condition will not keep us from the kingdom. That's the first thing. It's a promise. It should encourage us. We've walked recently with people who've mourned the loss of loved ones. And they've mourned, but it's like Jesus has been there and they've had access to the kingdom. And actually in their mourning, they've encouraged others because they're so encouraged. And so it's hope. It's a promise. But secondly, it's not just a promise. It's a summons. It's a summons that actually the grace that saves us empowers us to live and empowers our hearts to change in such a way that we can live like Jesus. That Jesus was not weak, but he was meek. That he ruled actually by giving his life away. That on the cross, he submitted to great persecution and brought us life and conquered death and conquered sin. He's saying, I'm actually, the grace that saves you from the cross will summons you to live like me. And this is where we've got to wrestle, because actually we'll spend the rest of our days the kingdom coming from the inside out. None of us will get this completely right in this series. But I think we can catch a glimpse that Jesus' kingdom comes in subtle ways, not just dramatic ways. Let's bring it close to home. Close to home. We went and played dodgeball last week. And I'd spoken about actually the kingdom coming as we move towards people caught in storms. We don't hold them at arm's length. So there we are, sitting, having hamburgers and hot dogs, playing dodgeball. And one of the organizers from Fullerton comes to me and she's freaked out. She said, someone in the church has brought 3 homeless people. And the one guy has sores all down his arm. And they are infectious. What are our kids going to do? Shall I keep them out or let them in? It was an honest question. She was being responsible. I just said, what can we do? We've just talked about moving towards the storm, moving towards the poor and the powerless. And actually, that man wasn't healed that day. And actually, we had a kingdom decision. Are we going to be merciful or are we going to be very safe and protect? And I said, let's be responsible. The person who brings them in is responsible hosting. But come on, this is the kingdom. This is the way the kingdom comes. And I watched these 3 men come and be served and be loved and be given dignity. And I tell you what, it's not as dramatic as them being healed, but it's still the kingdom. Still the kingdom. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. I was talking to my dad about this. I think no one else has taught me more about the Sermon on the Mount than my dad. And my dad, not a perfect man, but he seems to have this radical sense of summons to live in a different way. And I was asking him to remind me of stories, because I've got these memories. I was saying, Dad, let me get my facts right. Guys say I exaggerate sometimes. I don't want to exaggerate. And he got the facts right. He told me that there were a couple of things. One was a contractor. We were building on our home, and this contractor did bad work, electrician, and demanded much more money than he originally demanded. And there it was. In a dog-eat-dog world, who's going to win? Because nice guys come last. I remember my dad going and praying and saying, God, your kingdom come. It will be done. And what he did, he went to this guy and paid him even more than what he asked for. And I said, Dad, well, what did he do? He said, nothing. He just kind of scratched his head, shook his head, and walked away. You know, we can ask for signs and wonders, but when we follow the Sermon on the Mount, our life actually becomes a sign that makes men wonder. What was that? How come you didn't wrestle me to the ground? And you say, well, does that work? In some ways, no. But in other ways, if we change the definition of what works, if what's working is not necessarily that I have the best house, the best job, the best car, the biggest bank balance, but actually what works is that Jesus Christ is clarified and glorified, that worked. You see, I would say the magazine rack, let's get it up here. The magazine rack is like the kingdom manifesto of this world. You are blessed. Any of you ever posted an Instagram with hashtag blessed on the end? Hashtag blessed. You know, I just got my new car. Hashtag blessed. I'm having dinner overlooking Sunset Boulevard with my loved ones. Hashtag blessed. I just got a promotion. Hashtag blessed. I just got a scholarship to Chapman College. Hashtag blessed. I mean, we know the kingdom comes from the outside in. God actually does come and enhance our lives. But now Jesus gives a new definition of what it means to be blessed. And it doesn't fit into our hashtag blessed very easily, does it? So our world would say you're really blessed if you've got a jawline and a beard like Jake Gyllenhaal. I could handle that, yeah. You're really blessed if you've got hair like that lady. You're really blessed if you've got a car like that. You're really blessed if you've got a mansion like her. You're really blessed if you've got a house like that. You're really blessed if you're eating that corn cob. We will be saying that tomorrow. Oh, blessed, blessed, blessed. Actually, what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he trashes the magazine rack. And he comes and gives a new manifesto, new definition of what it means to be blessed. And in his kingdom, the poor and the powerless and the mourning and the persecuted, they're on top. It's inside out, but it's upside down. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I wonder if we could allow Jesus to redefine what it means to be hashtag blessed. It doesn't mean that we don't get promoted. It doesn't mean that we never have power, never have possessions. But actually, that is not the king. That's not the king. You see, when Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, he was saying, what are we making king? What are we giving ultimate allegiance to? And when God's kingdom comes, we say, we've got those things maybe, but they're not king, and therefore we can give them away maybe. Can give away some power. I can give away some comfort. I can give away some money. I can lose a deal. I can lose an argument. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. And that's where the Sermon on the Mount is not just promise. It's not just summons. It's grace. It teaches us. It's a mirror. Because if I look in the mirror, I say, Lord, I'm not meek. I'm not merciful. Thank you that this is not what saves me. It's your grace that saves me. All of us could go, who then can be saved? And we say, thank you, Jesus, that ultimately it's your righteousness that saves us. But it's not a cop-out because the Sermon on the Mount is a summons. Finally, it's upside down. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You doing all right? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want to land with this opening salvo. Because I believe if we understand this aspect of the Beatitudes, we understand all of them. That entrance into the kingdom requires poorness, poverty of spirit. And I don't know about you, but that seems like a real departure from our self-help culture. Because in our culture, I mean, I don't need you. I can do anything. I just log onto YouTube and I can fix my hot water heater, take an appendix out. I don't need you. I mean, we love the self-help culture. I think some of us would even say that is psychologically unhealthy to be poor in spirit. That sounds like someone who's worthless, got a poor self-image, purposeless. Someone who's got real self-doubt. And our culture tells us to, you know, ignore your nagging doubts that you're not good enough. What does this mean? I mean, this person who's poor in spirit just needs a group hug. And they need a trophy for participating. They need affirmation. And actually what Jesus says is that to be poor in spirit is not to be worthless. I mean, we need affirmation. We need encouragement. It's not to be purposeless. But it's actually to listen to that nagging voice that says, you don't have what it takes to solve your problems, because we understand, the poor in spirit understand, that ultimately my problems are spiritual and I don't have the resources to solve them. And so even if I'm smart, even if I'm powerful, even if I'm wealthy, at the bottom of my problem is a spiritual problem and I need someone else's help. I need someone else's help. What does this remind me of? It actually reminds me of the 12-step program. AA and all the other A's. The 12-step program. That is incredibly nation-building, isn't it? Each of us know people that have come to health through the 12-step program. You know what the first step of the 12-step program is? It says, we are powerless over our problems. I think they got that from Jesus. I don't think Jesus got that from them. I think they got that from Jesus. That's the beginning of the kingdom of heaven. Jameson describes it like this. The poor in spirit are those who in their deepest consciousness realize their entire need, that before God we are void of everything. And this lies at the foundation of all spiritual excellence. Without it, we are inaccessible to the riches of Christ. And with it, we are in the fitting state for receiving all spiritual supplies. Does this mean that we are worthless or purposeless? No, if we find the first man that Jesus meets in Matthew 18 after the Sermon on the Mount, we see the perfect demonstration of what it means to be poor in spirit, because this man was a Roman centurion. He was the enemy. He was powerful. He had prestige. He had money. And he comes to Jesus because his servant is sick and he's tried everything. And he comes to Jesus. The first thing he says is, Lord. Isn't that powerful? In other words, this man, many people would call him Lord. And he's just saying, I might have power, but I'm not the king. You are. That's the beginning of being poor in spirit. You say, man, I might have power and prestige, but actually I'm not the king. Lord, Lord. Call Jesus not just Savior and Lord. And then he goes on and he says this, I am not worthy. He admits he's not in control. He also admits that he's not worthy. I am completely unentitled, he says. There's nothing in me that could force you to heal my servant. I'm not worthy. That is a great example of being poor in spirit. And then he says this, I'm a man under authority. I tell people to go and they go. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And you know what? Jesus marvels. Because I think Jesus just goes, this guy's listened to my sermon. And you know what? He's the enemy. He's a Roman. The kingdom could never come to him, could it? Yes, it does. Why? Because he's poor in spirit. I'm not the king. I don't deserve this. And Lord, I'm utterly dependent on you. Just say the word. And Jesus marvels and says, I've never seen such faith in all of Israel. And his servant is healed. How about you? How about me? Am I saying, Lord, I'm out of my depth with my problems. But I'm utterly dependent on you. Just say the word, Lord. Just say the word. That is healthy poverty of spirit. And it's those who enter the kingdom. You know that's why we fast? We fast because even if we've got faith, even if we've got energy, even if we've got street smarts, even if we've got resources, we say, Lord, whatever I have, I don't have what it takes. Don't have what it takes. Lord, just say the word. Say the word. We're going to baptize people. I'm landing. I have landed. Hallelujah, you're saying. The kingdom is coming. We're baptizing three people who are essentially saying what this centurion is saying. Baptism is a statement that Jesus is not just Savior, but he's Lord. You're the king. You're the king. Baptism is a statement. We say, Jesus, I'm utterly dependent on you. Just say the word. Say the word. And we're going to stand and we're going to sing. But as a call, as we say, Lord, let your kingdom come, your outside-in kingdom, your inside-out kingdom, your upside-down kingdom. Can we fast with poverty of spirit? Can we come and we say, Lord, I'm poor. I don't have what it takes, but I'm rich if I have you. I'm weak. Don't have what it takes, but I'm strong if I have you. Can we fast and pray together with poverty of spirit? Because the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus wants to meet us powerfully as a church as we seek him in poverty of spirit. We'll inherit the kingdom inside out, outside in, upside down.